Take your copy of God's Word again and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. Jumping back into our study in 1 Kings, picking up where we left off before the holiday season and focusing on some things there. Back into chapter 12 today. Aaron and I first moved here, of course, we were very excited to be serving in this capacity here at Westwood. But for us, I think the greatest blessing was sitting for the first time in our life under consistent, faithful, expositional preaching of the Word. And I am forever grateful for the way that the Lord used Gerald's teaching, Gerald and JT's influence in my life, just as we walked through the scriptures every single week, to help us to begin to grow in a way that we had never grown before. What a blessing that was to us, and still is and continues to be. But during that time, I began to discover a couple of other preachers, teachers who were teaching in that expository way that I began to listen to. And I am very indebted to the things that I learned from them, even listening to those sermons and listening to them break the word of the Lord down and help me to understand it in a faithful way. One of those teachers is Mark Driscoll. I was introduced to him early on in my time serving here, so, 17, 18 years ago. And back then, we would buy these circular discs, kids, that are called CDs, and we would put them in the little slot that you sometimes see in cars. If you ever wonder why that's there, it's to put the CD in, and then it would play what is on the CD. I'll never forget that I used to get CDs of sermons from Driscoll and a couple of other preachers, and I would listen to them sometimes when I was driving around. And I truly believe that the Lord used the teaching not only here at Westwood, but some of the expositional teaching I was getting from others to help me to grow and understand who God is and understand the story of the scriptures in light of the grand redemptive plan of God. And I really began to comprehend, I think, the Bible better. But as most of you know, when it came to Mark Driscoll, as gifted a communicator and as gifted an expositor of the Word as he was, it was revealed that great preaching wasn't enough. For him, ministry savvy wasn't enough, even as his church, Mars Hill in Seattle, began to boom with growth and multiple campuses and thousands of people. Not only that, but natural skills and influence and authority weren't enough. I remember Driscoll traveling around all of the time and not only preaching, but speaking at conferences, helping young leaders know how to lead the church well. The truth is, he was doing a lot of that out of his own personality and not leading leaders to lead faithfully. And if you know it or not, the whole kingdom of Mars Hill came crumbling down when some things were exposed about Driscoll's leadership style and about his ambition. And what was exposed was painful. It was painful to me because he had had such an impact on my heart through his preaching to see what really was taking place behind the scenes at Mars Hill during those years still pains me. It hurts me. And I've thought about that this past week as I've read through chapter 12, because a lot of the same that we see in Driscoll's life and his downfall, we see here in the life of Rehoboam, and we'll see in Jeroboam in chapter 12. Three things I think are important to understand about Driscoll. And there was a series of podcasts put out a few years ago that I listened to called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill that really got into the ins and outs of what was going on behind the scenes. And we learned three things that I think stuck with me, at least, as good warnings for me. Number one, Driscoll's ambition was misaimed. He lost sight of building God's church very early in his ministry, and he began to pursue his own platform very early. And it is absolutely clear from talking to others who walked with him during that season that he accumulated people around him that would benefit Driscoll and not benefit the kingdom. And so his ambition was misaimed. Number two, he insulated himself from exhortation. He had good advisors around him, and slowly through the years, and then picking up more quickly anyone in, on his elder team that would challenge him, Driscoll would distance himself from. And it was in some instances a case of just ruining and defaming those who were not, in his eyes, loyal to him. And it was sad to listen to those accounts that he surrounded himself with people who empowered him to what he wanted to do rather than surrounding himself with voices speaking into his life what he needed to hear. And number three, he was driven by pride and rejected humility. And that became part of his personality. What appeared to be strong about God's word and wanting people to follow God's word really became a cover for the pride that he had. And he failed to display humility, especially in his leadership. And the result is that the Mars Hill Kingdom came crashing down. And if you want to go find that podcast, I'm sure it's still available and listen to it, but I will give you a warning. It's hard. It's hard to listen to, but it was good for me to hear it and to hear the exhortation and the warnings that were in there. You see, brothers and sisters, leadership matters. Amen? Leadership matters. And let me say the three things that I said a few minutes ago again. Great preaching isn't enough. Ministry savvy isn't enough. And natural skills and leadership and influence and authority, those things are not enough. Leadership matters. And as we get caught up to chapter 12, let me just give a quick summary. We see in chapter 11 that Solomon turns from the Lord. It's these foreign wives that he's given his heart to lead him to give his heart to these foreign idols and these foreign gods and enter into these treaties and things that lead him away from the Lord. And the Lord reveals consequences. Look back at chapter 11 in verses 11 through 13. See there it says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes and I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And so the Lord reveals consequences to Solomon of his actions. The Lord raises up adversaries to fight against Solomon, to war against him, to work against him. And then the Lord reveals his word to Jeroboam, the son of a servant of Solomon turned adversary of Solomon. And it's revealed to Jeroboam that he will be the king of 10 tribes taken away from Solomon and his heir. And then we see the chapter close with just this very brief summary statement that Solomon dies. So we think about the once great kingdom that was established. Remember all the times we saw the word established through the text? Solomon's work to establish the kingdom of God. And at the very end, it's like a whisper. Solomon dies. And he dies as an abject failure, leadership-wise, as a king. So that brings us to chapter 12, where we will be today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us through His Spirit, and we'll jump in together. So God, I pray that You would help us. Thank You that You have invited us into Your presence this morning. Thank You that Your Spirit is already alive within us, helping us to understand Your Word. Thank You for the way that Your Spirit guides us and leads us to the truth and helps us to understand Your Word and to seek to live in alignment with it. Thank You for the way that Your Spirit empowers us to live in alignment with Your Word. Thank You for that. Lord, thank You that we have already heard You speak today because we've read from Your Word and we will continue to do that. So thank You for the way that You will speak to us today. God, I pray that You do a work in our hearts through the power of Your Word, through the power of Your Spirit, God, to help us to see You for who You are, to respond in a way that honors You, and to live in obedience and alignment with what You have revealed to us. So thank You for what You have for us in Your Word today. Thank You especially for the hard words that we are confronted by. God, I pray that they would confront our hearts today and that we would be open for that to be the case, because we want to know You and we want to serve You. So God, do that in the power of Your, in the power of Your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's look at this passage. We're just going to be working through verse 24 today. So 12, 1 through 24, and then we'll pick up in 25 next week. Let me ask you this before we read, though. What is the main point? What is the main point? That is a great question to ask. Anytime we open God's Word, we ought to be looking for the main point. And how is it that we determine the main point of any section of Scripture? How is it that we do that? Well, let me read verses 1 through 24, and then let's see if we can identify the main point here that the Word has for us. Beginning in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made your yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, Rehoboam said back to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, which he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? Have we no inheritance in the son of Jesse? To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion, or has been in rebellion, against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shammai, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. So we read all of that and you come away asking, what is the main point? And certainly there are all kinds of things in this passage that stick out to us that we might want to jump at and say, that's the main point. That's what we need to major on. That's what we need to hear. The succession of Rehoboam, is that the main point of this passage? Is the main point a historical lesson to tell us about the succession of kingship in Israel, in Judah? Is it the return of Jeroboam? Is it him speaking on behalf of the people of Israel to Rehoboam in this civic affair, asking the king to lead in such a way? Is it the status of the nation of Israel? Is the big deal about this passage the fact that at the end of it we find out that the kingdom has been divided? Is it the importance of legacy? Is it the importance of leadership? Is it the importance of influence and source of wisdom? Brothers and sisters, we can so easily be pulled into some of the lessons that we can take out of Scripture that we overlook the main point of the text. We must make sure that we are always looking for what the text seeks to teach us, what God is teaching us from the text. We must listen to the text, so to speak. And listen, everything that I just said are important to this chapter. They are things that God has revealed to us for our knowledge. We need to know these things. And in a few minutes, we will break a couple of those things apart, but only as secondary points to the main point. And in this passage, it's pretty easy to understand what the main point is because the narrator makes sure that we don't miss it. Listen to what the narrator says of 1 Kings 12 in verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people. Listen, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah, the Shilonite, the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Did you hear what the narrator said there? Not only that, but the narrator repeats in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So listen, so they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. See, here's the truth. The events of chapter 12 should come to no surprise because of what has already been revealed by God in chapter 11. We have been told the why and we have been told the what. We have not been told the how. And in chapter 12, what unfolds for us in the narrative, in the historical narrative, is the how of the what and the why that we've already seen in chapter 11. Here is the main point, brothers and sisters. This is what the narrator is eager for us to understand and come away from this chapter to this point. And it's this. Our great sovereign God is working all things according to his plan. And God's people said, this is the point. And I know it's the point because the narrator does not want us to miss it. He doesn't emphasize the historical nature. He doesn't emphasize the status of the kingdom. He doesn't emphasize these smaller points that we can take out of it. We're not to look in this chapter and come away with some moral points that we try to apply to our life. What is the main point of Scripture? The main point is that all of the Scriptures is primarily about who? God. All of the Scriptures are primarily about God. So here is a very practical takeaway that we can already say that our leading question when reading the Bible should always be, what is being revealed about God? That is always the primary question. And here is the problem. So much today, when we live in such a self-centered culture and we are influenced by a self-centered culture, we get into the routine of reading the Scriptures and the first question we ask is, what does this say about me or to me? And sadly, in a lot of Bible studies, the leading question to drive the conversation is, what does this mean to you? What? What in the world does it matter what it means to me? When we ask that question, we are setting ourselves up to be the authority of what Scripture means. It doesn't matter what it says to me. What is the author communicating through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that God has revealed that we may know Him? Don't get those things out of order. We only answer the question of what this Scripture means about us in light of what it means about Him. And this passage is revealing something about God even before it is catching us up in the historical narrative. It is teaching us something about God that is key because we're reading about this kingdom that is spiraling out of control. And if we're not careful, our emotions will go with that. And we'll start to be concerned about, oh my gosh, how is God going? God is sovereign. Amen? This is the point. And at this key juncture in the kingdom of Israel, when the kingdom is about to be torn in two, and all of a sudden we get into this horrible cycle of the kings, the narrator wants to remind the readers that God is in control. How good is that? This is what we need to focus on. This is what we need to respond to. So even more than revealing something about history, this text is intended to reveal the staggering glory and majesty of God. That God is sovereign. That God is providential. What is the difference between those two terms? Are they interchangeable? Well, the difference is this. Sovereignty focuses on God's right and power to do all that He wills, but in itself, it does not express any design or goal. God's sovereignty, of course, is purposeful. It does have design. It does pursue goal. So how does John Piper define providence? We might mean by God's providence this. He sees to it that things happen in a certain way. That's what providence means. That God sees to it that things happen in a certain way. And we get this from the whole counsel of God's word. God, through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:10, says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." The future is not contingent upon what Jeroboam and Rehoboam do. Are you understanding this? Even though we read the realities as they unfold in the narrative, God is in control of it. God is sovereign. He is providential. And this is what the narrator wants us to understand, even as we read about the kingdom spiraling out of control. Piper goes on to say this. He says, "In the mind of the authors of Scripture, God does not simply see a passive bystander. As God, He is never merely an observer. He is not a passive observer of the world and not a passive predictor of the future. Wherever God is looking, God is acting. Wherever God is looking, God is acting." In other words, there is a profound theological reason why God's providence does not merely mean His seeing, but rather His seeing to. When God sees something, He sees to it. It's a little heavy. We've been on some snow days. This is what the narrator wants us to be overwhelmed with. You see, we are confronted with just how staggering His glory is because of how anxious and unsettled these words by the narrator in 1 Kings makes us. Does it make anybody else anxious that we're reading about these wicked actions by this king? And we are told that it comes about because God does it. He wills it. I'm not going to lie to you, brothers and sisters. That makes me anxious. Stands my hair up on the back of my neck a little bit. And there are some times when I read it in Scripture where I've just got to admit to you as a sinner, I don't like it. That's my flesh. That's my flesh. And the inevitable question from us is this: what about human free will? If it is true, as Herman Bavinck states, that the final answer to the question why things exist and are as they are is that God willed it, then does that mean that Jeroboam had no choice in the matter? Does it mean that Rehoboam has no choice in the matter? Here is the part that makes us squirm. God's providence in no way violates the free will of man. We affirm what the Scriptures say. So often we spend too much effort trying to make sense of it. And we pit things in the Scriptures against each other as if it's one or the other when Scripture affirms both. We instead need to be submitted to the Scriptures. And here is the truth. Scripture never, ever once pits these two against one another. Ever. By affirming God's sovereignty, we do not have to denounce human free will. And by affirming human free will, we do not have to soften or diminish the sovereignty of God. May I admit to you, I have no idea how that works. And I have a suspicion that 10,000 years after we have entered into His kingdom, we will not know then. This is how big and majestic our God is. he is. And this word reveals him to us. And if we are to be authentic worshipers of this God, we're going to be overwhelmed in awe. This is who God is. How deep, how glorious is this God? Wow. Man, if we can explain him, then he's not God. If we can make him make sense to us, he's not God. We are confronted with this in other places in Scripture where it almost sounds like a contradiction. Peter, preaching in Acts 2, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Was it God's definite plan or was it the lawless works of these men? The answer is yes, hallelujah. Yes. It's what the Scriptures say. And because God has revealed it, I believe it. Just a little while longer, a little while later, Peter, again, Acts 4, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," listen, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What? So is it your hand and your plan, or is it that God had predestined it? The answer is yes, hallelujah. That's what it says. You know what's interesting in this passage is there is a strong Exodus vibe here in this chapter. I mean, here you have Jeroboam who flees or who leaves Egypt to come back. And he has made the spokesman of God's people Israel to go to Rehoboam. And what is he requesting from Rehoboam? "Please lessen the yoke of the oppression of your father." Who does that sound like? So Jeroboam really is in a Moses type figure here. He's not going to stay that, by the way. We'll see that. But at least in this episode, he is a Moses-type figure. And who is Rehoboam? He is a Pharaoh-type figure who, instead of hearing the pleas of the people and lessening their yoke, what does he do? He hardens his heart against them. What an incredible picture. But that calls us back to things that make us anxious about that whole episode, because in those verses, we hear that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart as the Lord said, and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which one of those is true? Yes, hallelujah. It's all true. All of this is true. This is deep. Y'all didn't come here today expecting that, did you? It is mysterious. It is deep and mysterious. We can affirm two things about the men of Israel from Acts 2 and 4. We can affirm these two things about Pharaoh, and we can affirm two things about Rehoboam. Here they are. Number one, they never acted outside of God's sovereign providence. Never. Here's the second thing that we can affirm. They never acted outside of their own free will. How can this not just be fatalism? I've been there, by the way. Those of you who right now are having the thought, well, what's the point? If God's determined it, that what I do doesn't really matter because it's all, and we go to a fatalistic place really quick. And so this question was asked by Charles Spurgeon in a message that he preached one time on God's providence. And he raises this rhetorical question. What about fatalism? I want you to hear how he answers the rhetorical question, because it's a beautiful answer in a way that only Charles Spurgeon can. Here's what he says. "You will say this morning, our minister is a fatalist. Your minister is no such thing. Some will say, ah, he believes in fate. He does not believe in fate at all. What is fate? Fate is this: whatever is must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the wheels along, and there they are. If anything would go wrong, God puts it right. And if there is anything that would move awry, He puts His hand and alters it. It comes to the same thing, but there is a difference as to the object. There's all the difference between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing. It is the avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It is a rolling river, rippling at the first like a rill down the sides of a mountain, followed by minor streams till it rolls in the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. The doctrine of providence is not what is must be, but that what works, what is works together for the good of our race and especially for the good of the chosen people of God. The wheels are full of eyes, not blind wheels. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that we ought to throw our hands up and give up trying to understand it. We are called to trust. We are called to believe. Now, I believe that this is in here for three primary reasons in 1 Kings 12. Number one, that we may know God. God's desire is for us through His Word to know Him. Chapter 12 here, this difficult truth is here, that we may know Him. Number two, that we may worship Him. To overcome us with the awe of not being able to explain Him or understand Him, but just to respond in worship. It's here that we may worship Him. Number three, it is here that we may trust God and believe in Him. That we would believe Him. I love some summary statements that a few have made specifically about chapter 12 and about this issue. Dale Davis says this, "Big men are simply little servants of Yahweh's word." Amen. You know what's going on around us in our world today? Brothers and sisters, we don't have to wring our hands. They're not in charge. They're not in charge any more than Rehoboam was in charge. Big men are simply little servants of Yahweh's word. Contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. I am thankful for that in our world. I am thankful for that for me. Amen? Like what Tony Morita says, no human beings, regardless of how much authority they have, can compete with His rule and reign. May I submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, God is never, has never, will never be in a struggle. Never. He is also not sitting back, seeing how things are working out and then trying to fix it. That's not who God is. And let me say this clearly. There is no such thing as outside of God's will. We need to be so very careful with our language. And I understand what people are trying to say when they say, I'm outside of God's will. No, you're not. God is sovereignly using everything for our good and for His glory. Now, here's the truth. We can be in rebellion to God's will, His objectives. We can be out of alignment with His will. We are never outside of His will. This is good news for us. That even when I make boneheaded decisions, it's not as if God is trying to call me back. He's using that. How much more glorious is that truth? That when things seem to be spiraling out of control all around me, that we don't have to work to make sure that we get back to God's will. It never went away. We as the people of God need to know His word and know Him well enough to speak with clarity to our world about the truth of who He is and what He is doing. He is never not in control. There is no such thing as outside of God's will. How do we respond to this? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. These songs that we just sang are true. God backs it up, and he's so much bigger than even our words can say. How incredible. How unfathomable. So what does this mean for us? Number one, I want to affirm this. Your decisions matter. We are still called to act in a way that honors the Lord through the power of his Spirit. We are called to obedience in him. Don't become so fatalistic that it doesn't matter. It does. Just because I can't understand that doesn't mean that I need to abandon it. Your decisions matter. Number two, we can rest in the sovereign plan and providential working of God. This doesn't mean that we become inactive in the world. We are to be agents of the gospel in the world, but when things don't go the way that we think that they do, we don't need to be seen wringing our hands or starting to mirror the world in the way that we fight because we think that somehow God's losing grip. He's not. He's sovereign. We can rest in his eternal purposes. He's bringing it all about for his good plan. Nothing is outside of it. And number three, we will never plumb the depths of God. Ever. So for those of us who have gotten away from this because it has become so common, maybe we need to be pulled back by asking the right question. God, what are you revealing to me that I could never even comprehend? So what should the result be? That we seek him, that we trust him, that we worship him. Amen? That was the bulk of the message. Because that's the main point. Okay? But there are some secondary takeaways here. There always are. It's okay to point to those in light of the big picture, the big point. Here are some secondary takeaways, and I'm going to be quick through these. Number one, legacy matters. Legacy matters. It is rather astonishing to me that in the wake of Solomon's death, there doesn't seem to be any sort of succession plan in place. Does that not blow anybody else away? Like, here's a king who has spent decades building and establishing this kingdom, and when he dies, it's just he dies and there's no plan. The people go to Rehoboam, just supposing we're going to make you king. That blows me away. Of course, we have to understand there also is no established pattern yet in the nation of Israel. When we go from Saul to David and then from David to Saul, and neither one of those establishes the kind of succession pattern that we see. So I think both are at play here, but still you have to wonder, like, what happened to Solomon? That he doesn't exercise this great wisdom in putting a succession plan in place and working towards that. I don't get that, but we see the pervasiveness and effects of sin, don't we? This passage, and especially thinking about this point, has filled me with two thoughts this week. Number one, thankfulness. I'm so very thankful for the way that Gerald loved us by walking with us through the succession plan we enacted this past summer. What a gift. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot that we can say about our church that's just not the way it is anywhere else. That's one of those things. That's rare in this day and age. So often pastors leave and just leave it up. So I'm thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. We have been blessed by that. Number two is conviction. Conviction. Because I am confronted with the question of how intentional I am working in my own life to leave a legacy of faith. In my home, with my kids. I've got two in high school, one about to graduate. I've been confronted with that this week. Are they ready to go? I need to leave a legacy. I need to be intentional. And there are some ways that I'm not. Intentional here in our church. Men, who are you looking to and raising up? Women, who are you looking to and raising up? Who are we pouring into? Who are we going to seek out them pouring into us? We need to leave a legacy. Here's the crazy thing. Proverbs 16, Solomon writes this, "It is an abomination to kings to do evil, For the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. The Proverbs is full of these statements for kings. And here is what is so sad about this. The wisest king to ever live produced a treasure trove of wisdom that has influenced millions for thousands of years, yet seems to have had little impact in the heart of his own son and heir to the throne. I think about us as men. And the empires and kingdom that some of us are building for the benefit of our family, but we're missing the most important thing. I'm confronted by that. That we can get so caught up on building something that we fail to leave what we've been called to leave. And this should hit all of us. Are we leaving a legacy? Legacy matters. And the fact that Solomon does not leave one, it works inside the destruction that we see of the kingdom. Number two, influence matters. And these are changed on your worship guide. You can submit your comment cards later, but I decided to switch them. Okay? Influence matters. In chapter 12, what a pivotal time in Rehoboam's life, isn't it? Such a pivotal time in his life. Here he is on the cusp of taking the throne. I don't know that there's ever been another time in his life where he needed wisdom more than that moment. And we see some wisdom initially in requesting the time to reflect and seek counsel. Go and give me 3 days. That's full of wisdom. He doesn't just answer out of what he wants to do or what he's compelled to do. He asks for time. But we see a lot in the way that he uses that time. First, we see the elder men's counsel. Look at what they say. If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. There's this sense of the long game that's being communicated to Rehoboam here. You're young, you're a king. If you will come in and roll up your sleeves and serve this people today, short term, long term, forever, this people will serve you. Now, what are the old counselors asking for? They're calling for diligence. They're calling for humility, patience, justice. They're calling for delayed gratification. These are the things that they are calling for. Now, I want you to think back real hard to when you were young, whatever you determine. How many of those things were appealing to you? This is what the scripture says he does with that counsel in verse 8. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. The passage almost indicates that this was more of a formality for Rehoboam. Going to the old counselors was more, I want people to see that I'm going to my dad's old counselors, right? Hear what they have to say. But Rehoboam was never going to truly hear what they wanted to say. Now, think about Solomon being the king, or David being the king that has a hearing heart. Here, once again, we see a king who does not have a hearing heart. He's not interested ultimately in what the older counselors have to say. So he turns to the young men's counsel. And what do we hear from them? Taunts, power, authority, ego, elevation, might, instant gratification. And what is the outcome of that? Verse 13, and the king answered the people harshly. See, here's the truth that we need to hear. It might need to be confronted with. That one group of advisors told him what he needed to hear, while the others told him what he wanted to hear. And how often do we align ourselves with what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear? How many of us have surrounded ourselves with voices that speak into our life what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear? We are all prone towards this. And on occasion, we will even go to enough counselors to where we finally get to one that tells us what we want to hear and deny all the things that we've needed to hear. You ever been there? I've been there. We see in this that it's true that Rehoboam had already aligned himself with the young counselors. Look at verse 9. It says there, what do you advise we answer this, people? Do you see how Rehoboam had already aligned himself with the younger guys that he had grown up with? This is who he was trusting. Proverbs 16:16 tells us, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. We read Psalm 1 earlier, that we ought not stand or sit or walk in the counsel of the wicked or the scoffer. But where does true wisdom come from and where does flourishing come from? It comes from digging our roots deep into the nutrients of God's word and the truth. That's how the flourishing comes. Proverbs 13:20 is similar. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And before we make a declarative statement here, I want to be careful in doing this, but I feel like it needs to be said, that a good takeaway here is always listen to older voices rather than younger voices. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, older does not mean wise. I would use the word mature. Okay? Are you looking to those who have more maturity, deeper spiritual maturity? And in a lot of cases, young guys, young ladies, that's going to come in older men and older ladies. But be careful that we don't just go to age because, no, we need to look for people who have wisdom to share to us, who tell us what we need rather than what we want to hear. Number three, leadership matters. Leadership matters. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. To the council of the young men, and the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs.'" Without getting too explicit here, little finger is not a good translation. Rather, it has to do with another part of the male anatomy. I'll keep it there. But do you hear how this macho, egotistical response is intended to stroke the ego of this man who is about to become king? This is what's being communicated to here. I think it's important for us to hear that. Little finger and thigh don't make much sense. When we hear it in the other sense, we understand exactly what's going on. They're puffing up his ego. And as his friends and trusted advisors, how high he ascends, they're going to be ascending with him. And this is the nature of the council. Like what Nelson says, he says, Rehoboam chooses slogans over wisdom, machismo over servanthood. And if I can, I'll say this. I couldn't help but think that this is the kind of response that in our own day would accumulate a lot of followers, win a political debate, or solidify a position of authority. Our culture is more invested in who has the best zingers than who is speaking the truth. We need to be careful of that. It is creeping into the church. We need to be careful of that. Choose your advisors carefully. So the choice that Rehoboam has, service or manhood. And for this young guy, he's not interested in service. He's not interested in rolling up his sleeves. He's not interested in humility. He's not interested in serving the people. But he's puffed up by these visions of manhood. I like what House says here. It helps us to see the devastation of this one decision. One incredibly poor decision tears down in a few days what David and Solomon labored 80 years to build. That's the nature of life under the sun. And that's the reality for Israel. Instead of gaining greater control over Israel, Rehoboam loses all authority over Israel and is left as the king of one tribe, well, Judah and Benjamin. And so we see here it's setting up that we're going to see a painful cycle that's going to continue through the rest of these books. And we're confronted with a sad new reality of corrupt leadership. Time and time again, the first statement we'll hear for a new king is, they did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. But God will still work his grace in there, and occasionally a king will come that loves the Lord and seeks to serve him. We see a kingdom torn in two. This is not how it's supposed to be. God's people torn in two different kingdoms. Animosity between Israel and David. Did you hear in the passage? What place, what lot in David do we even have? They're talking about the promises that have been given, and now Rehoboam is acting out of alignment with these promises as the one who should be reflecting the goodness of King God. And they're saying, what place do we have in this plan of God? And so there's separation, torn into an animosity here. These two kingdoms are at enmity with each other. And God keeps them from fighting against each other. Once again, their free will acting, but God's providential care there, this grace that God gives. But later we will see that they will fight each other again and again. All the people of Israel led away from singular devotion to the one true God. We're going to see that continue. And as things begin to spiral more and more out of control, one might be compelled to ask, why should the nations say, why should the nations of the world say, where is their God as they are acting wickedly as God's people? But hope is found in the refrain of the psalmist in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And that's the answer of hope in their day. It's the answer of hope in our day. All of this failure, all of this brokenness, all of this corruption is moving along the ripples of the river of God's sovereign plan, according to His good purposes, leading to His determined end. And all of this is but a shadow that points to the one who would come in God's plan to be the Savior, to be the Lord, to be the eternal King. His name is Jesus. Our hope is there. As far as response this morning, just a few questions as we enter into a time of response. What is your response to the reality of the one true God who is omniscient, sovereign, and providential in all things? It is good, brothers and sisters, for us to seek understanding, but we can get in trouble really quick when we try to make it make sense. It's a fine line there. Seek understanding. Seek Him. Learn who He is. Worship Him. We need to seek Him. What is your response to Him? Have you put your trust in Him? Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Have you looked to Him and placed your faith in Him? He is the way of redemption according to God's plan. He is the only one who has come. God put on flesh to stand in our place, and His righteous life and His atoning death and the resurrection tells us that He is exactly who He says He was, and that everything that He did completely satisfied the legal demands of holy God for us in our place. He is the only one who has done that work of propitiation for us, and salvation cannot happen outside of faith in Him. Have you responded to Him in faith? How are you seeking to build and leave a spiritual legacy in your home, in your church, and in your community? You know what's been amazing to me, and some of you picked up on this too. How do we go about that? How do I build a spiritual legacy in my workplace? It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing. Have you been paying attention, those of you who watch college sports, at the number of young men who are standing in front of microphones in the wake of loss and proclaiming the goodness of God and the salvation that's only available in Christ? It is incredible. You can hardly watch a game anymore without somebody at the end giving testimony to the goodness of God. God's doing something. And I look to those coaches and I say, that's how you build a spiritual legacy, because football will fade. But life is eternal. How do we build spiritual legacy where you work? Hit your knees, seek the Lord, ask Him. Build a spiritual legacy right there. Finally, what or who has the greatest influence in your mind, heart, and life? Where are you looking for influence, and what kind of influence are you having in the lives of others? You stand with me and bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to pray and then have a time of response and singing, but also welcome you to come up. I'd be glad to pray with you. Or you can pray here at the altar, or just pray right where you're at, however the Lord leads you to respond. Father, we thank You for the goodness of Your word. We went a bit deep today, Lord. Our minds are exhausted just over what we learn about who You are. God, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for the overwhelming sense of just inability we have to understand You or wrap our minds around You. Oh God, You are great and greatly to be praised. Father, I pray that would be our response today more than anything else, that we would just worship You. Father, we thank You for these other lessons, points that we see throughout this text. In light of that, and Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts through your Spirit, God, to call us to yourself, to obedience in yourself. Lord, give us a vision for what you intend to do through our lives. God, I pray that we would make our lives available to that, that we would live, seek to live in alignment with that. We want to be out of alignment or in rebellion to that. We want to be building what you are building and moving where you are moving and accomplishing what you are accomplishing. So God, show us this morning what we need to repent of and remove and change so that we can be living in alignment with what you're up to. God, I pray that for us individually. I pray that for our church and our community and to the ends of the earth. God, do that in our hearts this morning. We rejoice in the goodness of your word today. Now help us to respond in a way that honors you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.